Scripture reading this morning is found in Romans chapter 6. We'll be reading the first 14 verses of this passage. Before we read that, I did want to say a word of thanks to the congregation for your participation in what we've called our Family Serves initiative. That's the way we are going about our volunteer recruitment, changing from an opt-in to an opt-out a plan. And some have opted out, and that's fine. You need to give no reason for that. But those who have not, we've had overwhelming support, and it has been a huge encouragement in the life of our church, with our children's ministry, our fellowship needs. So thank you for that. For those of you who have still not signed up for which area you would like to be involved in, you can do that on the church website. Go to our webpage, avpc.org, and on the events tab, you can see the place to do that. But thank you for your participation and help with that. So we're reading today in Romans 6. This marks a transition in Paul's letter. He's been talking about justification, how a person is saved from the penalty of sin. And beginning in chapter 6, he moves to the topic of sanctification. How do we grow in personal holiness, becoming more Christ-like? So let's read about that beginning in verse 1 of Romans 6. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. I would imagine all of us have had the experience of recognizing a need for change in our lives. And we want to change, but find it extraordinarily difficult. We need to grow in our personal holiness, but find the job challenging. I read this week of a personal advice column called Dear Prudence, where a woman wrote in to Prudence and said, I take the bus to work every day, and I noticed that there was an elderly man who had vision problems who would get on the bus after me, and he always had trouble finding the right fare in his wallet to pay his bus fare. So one day I helped him, reached into his wallet, got the right bill out to pay his bus fare, and also helped myself to a $20 bill that was also there for myself. And she went on to tell Prudence that this became a habit for her. They were on the same bus every day, and two or three times a week, she would help herself to a $20 bill in this blind man's wallet. He didn't complain. He maybe didn't even know that it was missing. And she enjoyed the little extras she could buy for that until she began to feel guilty. And she was writing Prudence because she said, I just can't stop. Help me stop stealing from an old blind man. Well, maybe you've never stolen from a blind person, but we can all identify with the power of the sin nature, where we know what we're supposed to do, we genuinely want to do that, but find it extraordinarily difficult. That's the situation Paul moves to address, beginning here in chapter 6 and continuing in chapter 7 as well, and that we're going to start looking at today. And he begins it all with this objection. Paul had a lot of critics, and some of his critics said, Paul, you're just going too far with this grace thing. And they word it like this, in Paul's words, he said, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? There were people saying that. And you can see where they would get that, because Paul had written just in the passage before us, chapter 5, verse 20, he said that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So we can imagine someone saying, you know, I can help God out here. I can make his grace look even better. I can just sin to my heart's content and think how great the grace of God will look when he forgives me for that sin. As W.H. Auden once quipped, I love to sin. God loves to forgive. The world is admirably arranged. And this is a serious objection to Paul's gospel, because all Christians who take the Bible seriously know that it has something to do with personal holiness, and that if the way a person teaches the Bible and speaks about the gospel leads to a diminishment of personal holiness, there's something dreadfully wrong with that. So this is the objection that Paul deals with here. And Paul is very clear in rejecting this line of thought. Even though there's a certain logic to it, Paul's answer to it is, in our translations, those words, by no means. Translators have struggled to know how best to translate that to convey the seriousness of these words. The words literally mean, may it never be, but it has some punch to it. One translator, the old King James, says, God forbid, is the way it translates it. Another one simply says, no, no. Another one, certainly not. And then probably the most colorful response or translation is, what a ghastly thought. So, theologically, the error Paul is rejecting here is known as antinomianism, against law. And this is an error that was present in the early church. It's an error that is still present today. Jude 4 addresses that. The writer there says that there were some who were perverting the grace of our God into sensuality. That's antinomianism, using God's grace as an excuse for sin. That's what Paul rejects. It's interesting, though, to see his response to this. He doesn't respond by backtracking on the grace of God. He doesn't say, now, you folks are just taking the grace of God too seriously. That's not at all what I mean. Let's not go too far with this grace thing. Paul doesn't say, you know, we all know that God helps those who help themselves, and it's like paddling a boat, and God's paddling on one side, and you're paddling on the other side. And if you stop paddling, what's going to happen? The boat's just going to go in circles, you know, because you need to help God out and do your part and paddle. Nothing of the sort do we read in Paul. What he does instead, as we're going to see, is he doubles down on the grace of God. He said, your problem isn't that you're taking grace too far. It's that you haven't taken it far enough. It's not that you make too much of grace. It's that you're making too little of grace. You need to understand more about the grace of God and its help to you in personal holiness, in living the Christian life. So, you know, it's always been the case that the church has battled two errors in the Christian life. And the two errors have been antinomianism, which we've been talking about, on one side, but then legalism on the other side. And it's often the case that we overreact to legalism. I've known people like this. They've been raised in a legalistic kind of environment, and they get just an inkling of the grace of God, and they automatically overcorrect to antinomian position. Or some who have been antinomian and have then tasted the bitter fruit of sin overreact into legalism. They're like our 4-year-old grandson driving our boat. We have a little lake behind our house. It's a small lake and electric only, so no boat goes real fast. And so I let our grandkids drive the boat, and they inevitably overcorrect. So they'll go too far left, and then they'll overcorrect and go right. So a trip around the lake with them driving is a zigzagging adventure. And there are lots of 4-year-old Christians who live just like that in the Christian life. They're always overreacting from legalism to antinomianism. And so Paul steers us between both of these errors by saying, remember the grace of God. Make much of it. It not only is enough to forgive you for your sin, it's enough to help you overcome the power of sin. And that's what he's going to be talking about in this passage. Now, I've been called some names before, and one of them is, you're one of those grace boys, okay? And it wasn't meant kindly. It was a criticism. And by the way, this church has been criticized as one of those grace churches. And you know my response to that? I'm like, praise God. Yes, I am. I wouldn't call myself a grace boy, but I'm a grace champion. Because I believe Paul was. And I believe this passage demonstrates that. So let's look at his answer to this charge. Oh, Paul, you're an antinomian. You're making too much of grace. How does he respond? He responds with a teaching known theologically as union with Christ. This is the grace of God. By God's grace, we are united to Christ. So he says it like this there in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So what does this mean? What does it mean to be united to Christ? Well, it's a staggering teaching about the grace of God. It means that we are so closely joined to Jesus that we share everything with him. That he shares our debts, the debt of our sin, and takes care of that. We share the gift of his righteousness, of his status. He's the king of the world. And we share in that. The Bible says we too shall reign with Jesus. Everything Jesus has, we share. This is staggering. It means that we are included in the most exclusive elite club of the universe, the Trinity. We never become divine. That's not what the Bible teaches. But we share in the life of the Trinity, fellowship with the Trinity, because of our union with Christ. One of the biblical images that kind of illustrates our union with Christ is marriage. We even use the word union concerning marriage, that the two shall become one flesh. And in a marriage, a husband and wife share everything. When Wendy and I got married, I've mentioned this before, she had a car loan. And that car loan became our car loan. I shared that with her. But she also had a car that was 10 years newer than my car. And it had such features as a heater that actually worked. And a floorboard through which you couldn't see the pavement below you. And my old rusted out car, it had neither of those things. We shared everything. So I not only got a debt, I got a new set of car keys as well. That's union with Christ. We share everything with him. And this is used throughout the New Testament as a motive for personal holiness, for saying no to sin and yes to righteousness. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Corinthians, shockingly, had this practice where it was not uncommon for them to visit prostitutes. And Paul is talking about that, and he has to correct that, so here's how he corrected it. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying that your union with Jesus is so close that when you visit a prostitute, you're taking Jesus. You're joining Jesus with a prostitute. Union with Christ. It's very real. It's more than just an exaggeration. It's more than just a fiction that we might say to motivate holiness. It's a reality, union with Christ. So Paul specifically applies that in this passage to two aspects of the life of Jesus that become ours. We share everything. So we share in the death of Jesus, and we share in the resurrection of Jesus. What do those two have to do with our sanctification, our life of pursuing personal holiness? Well, here's how Paul words it in verse 6. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him." Now, what's the old self? Well, it's our self in Adam. Remember we said last week, we developed this whole theme of the two heads of the human race. There's Adam, and then there's the second Adam, Jesus. And by the death of Jesus, we died to our relationship with the first Adam. The guilt that the human race was visited with because of the sin of the first Adam, we're no longer guilty of that. That man has died in Christ. And he goes on to say that this happened in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Have you ever been enslaved to past sin and shame for past sin? We are released from that. Imagine if somebody compiled a list of the 10 most shameful things you'd ever done and then published it in the church newsletter. I mean, you know, we could have a new section of the church newsletter every month. You know, we could feature a member of the month and the 10 most shameful things you've ever done. And of course, we'd never do that, but you know, it'd be great if we did. It would be great then whoever was featured that month could stand up and say, yep, that's my list, but that's not who I am anymore. The old man has died. That's not my identity any longer. I now have a new identity. I'm released from the shame of those things because I have died in Christ. And when you've died, there's no more jurisdiction. There's no more sphere of influence. There's no more power. It's gone. And now there is a newness of resurrected life. And that's what Paul also develops. He says that if we've died with Christ, this is verses 8 and 9, we believe that we will also live with him. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. If our union with Christ and his death speaks of the past sins, and deliverance from the shame of that, this speaks of the future, the good future, the hopeful future promised to us all, and the way that changes the present. You see, both release from the past changes the present. We no longer need to live in bondage to that. And our bright future changes our present. We see that in marriage. You know, imagine somebody who's engaged to be married. Changes come when you're engaged. Maybe you go to premarital counseling. That's not something you would do if you weren't heading toward a marriage. Maybe you spend some time meeting future in-laws, people you may never have chosen to spend time with or meet, were it not for a future marriage. And then other things you would not do as a result of a future engagement. You wouldn't date other people other than your future spouse. The future changes the present. And what Paul is saying here is that our future is with Christ. We are engaged. We are actually more than engaged. We are married already. And the full realization of that marriage is still in the future life. But that's who we are now. So the final three verses are four verses, beginning in verse 11, are verses where Paul moves to personal application. So he's been talking about theology of our union with Christ, the difference it makes. Then he moves to personal application, and he says this ought to change the way we think and the way we act. So let's look at those two. Verse 11 addresses our thinking. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And it's a present tense verb, consider, meaning it's something we must do every day. I think one of the errors we often make in the Christian life is that we want a silver bullet that's going to handle it once and for all. I mean, wouldn't that be great? You know, there's just something you can do that will once and for all answer the power of sin in your life and launch you to that plateau of personal holiness. Well, you'll look in vain for that. It does not exist. Paul says here, every day, you're going to need to think. You're going to need to consider yourself as dead to sin and alive to Christ. I was thinking about those words this week, and I was trying to come up with an analogy, a metaphor for this. And the one I thought of was paper tiger. You know, that we need to see sin as a paper tiger. You know, it looks menacing, but it has no power. But as I thought about it, I thought, well, I don't think that's true either to the Bible or to my own experience. Sin is not a paper tiger. It's a real tiger. It's got powerful jaws. It's got sharp claws, and it can kill and destroy. So it's not a paper tiger. It's a tiger with real danger. But because of my union with Christ, I have a champion beside me who knows how to tame tigers. And my need is to remember that every day. I am in union with Christ. He can handle this. I like what G.K. Chesterton once said. He wrote, "If a rhinoceros were to enter this restaurant now, there is no denying he would have great power here. But I should be the first to rise and assure him that he had no authority whatever." And I think that's what we say to the sin nature. Yes, you still have great power, but you have no more authority in my life. And so Paul urges us in the last three verses to action. And here's the action he urges us to. It's a revolt. It's taking up arms against the tyranny of sin. He words it like this. He says that we are to present our members as instruments, not for unrighteousness, but for righteousness. And that translation, instruments, is, I think, could be better. That word has a connotation, a military connotation. And this word is often translated weapons. Paul is saying, use all of your members, and he means by that everything you are, your mind, your hands, your body parts, all of that, use it as a weapon. Weaponize everything about your life to revolt against sin and devote yourself to God because of your union with Christ. So your lips, no longer use them as a weapon for slander and gossip. Use them as a weapon for encouragement and praise and confession and humility. Your hands and your feet, no longer use them for devotion to selfish purposes. Use them instead for the benefit of God's people. So let me close by asking you this application question. Is there an area of your life where you feel paralyzed to obey God? Where it just seems to be, every time you think about it, you're just like, I can't go there. And you feel powerless. I want to remind you of your union with Christ and that you can go there. Yes, it may be a ferocious tiger that you are facing, but you have one with whom you are joined by faith in Christ, who is more than up to the task. Take the step that God calls you to take. Weaponize your members. Revolt against sin. Let's pray to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for our union with Christ. Thank you for your grace by which we have been joined to him. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember it every single day. And empower us then to live lives that are pleasing to you. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.